Thank you for choosing all those great choruses. You know, whenever there's a time of, this is unscripted right now, but whenever there seems to be a time of social upheaval, the Lord is at work. All those songs remind me, they're all written back in the 80s and earlier 70s. And when I came to Christ, it was a time of lots of social upheaval. There was the so-called, all the Vietnam War protests. Oh, all around the world, there were all these youth were marching and they're burning and they're doing all. Sort of reminds us of last summer with Black Lives Matter and that sort of thing. Lots of people looking for answers. And that's when the Jesus movement started. And out of the Jesus movement came a lot of these songs that we've been singing that George has picked for us. And so it's bringing back a lot of good memories. And today, there's lots of social upheaval and there's been a revival of Christian music, of Christian musicianship, of songwriting. Lots of good stuff seems to be coming on stream these days. Anyways, that's a bit of an aside. Times of despair. We've all had times of despair. We can think about times when we sort of felt overwhelmed with stuff, and could be political. Maybe you were hoping Donald Trump would get in the States, or Joe Biden, and if you were Justin Trudeau or whatever it might be. And if you're on the wrong side of that, when you lose, you go into this sort of political turmoil, if you want. And how can the nation survive? What's going to happen to us? Or perhaps any kind of uncontrollable event. Coronavirus. Am I going to get sick? Do I have to wear my mask everywhere? Is this, you know, we can, it's easy to get into a sense of despair. Or maybe we've had some personal tragedy. Maybe we have been sick. Not necessarily with coronavirus, maybe something else. And you went, Lord, why me? Why me? Maybe I'm sick over and over and over again. And you say, why me? Or you've had some kind of tragic loss in your life. And you just feel overwhelmed. And it's like you're in a black hole. Maybe you have a spiritual dry time. And you're thinking, is there really God? Does he exist? Does he care for me? Why do I feel this way? And everything is just despair. You know, when we face those times of crisis, it's often hard to find a way out, to see a way out. And, of course, as Christians, it's easy to say, and probably we've said this to other people, if they said it to us and said, well, Jesus is our way out. Jesus is our answer to despair. He is our hope, and that's true. But when you're in the middle of it, sometimes that's hard to see. It is hard to see. And is he really there? Does he really offer hope in my situation? So when we're in despair, it becomes really personal, doesn't it? It's a personal thing. It's about me. So in today's message, we're going to see that Peter's world has fallen apart. It's about to fall apart. Is falling apart. And he goes from the heights of self-confidence to the pits of despair, the really depths of despair, utter despair. But even as these despairing events are unfolding, Christ shows us the certainty of hope in him. So we're into Matthew 18. The setting, we've just finished 17, obviously. Last week we finished off 17, finished off the so-called upper room discourse, which we've gone through the last several chapters. So this is the upper room discourse was the last formal training session for the disciples. They just listened to Jesus talk, training, what was going to happen, what the gospel was all about. So last formal training session for the disciples, but Jesus' work is actually coming to a climax. It's coming up to a climax here. And he is completely aware of what is about to happen over the next few hours. He knows he's going to be betrayed. He knows he's going to be arrested. He knows he's going to go through several mock trials. Mockery in the sense of mockery. He knows he's going to be beaten. He knows he's going to be humiliated. He knows he's going to go to the cross. And he knows that by the next evening he will be dead. He knows all this. He's completely aware of exactly what's going to happen to him. George Idema last week took us through Jesus' high priestly prayer through in John 17. And we saw that where Jesus prayed for himself. Because Jesus knows what's going to happen over the next few hours, he's praying that for the strength from his Father to be able to deal with what he is about to have to do on behalf of humanity, on behalf of you and I. He also prays for the disciples, because they are about to be scattered and plunged into this sense of despair. And yet it's to them that Jesus gives the message that will be taken, that they will take throughout the whole world. He also prays for future disciples, that's you and I, because we have the task, every future disciple has the task of making more disciples, taking the message even further. Last week's theme that George reminded us of or presented to us was that you matter to Christ. You and I matter to Christ. And that's an important thing I want you to remember as events unfold in chapter 18. So the scene is now changing. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 18. We're going to pick it up at verse 1. When Jesus had finished praying, he left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. Now, Kidron Valley is, that's a small, shallow valley that separates on the east, the east wall, or sorry, on the west, the east wall of Jerusalem, and then the Mount of Olives. And so the Kidron Valley with the Kidron Brook runs down between that. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches and lanterns and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, he knew exactly what was going to happen and who was going to do it. He went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and they fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" Now I can imagine this time it's a bit more of a subdued voice. "Jesus of Nazareth?" "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words that he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of these that you gave me." And that's from chapter 6. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. Now, just a little aside here. Why these little details? This is one of those many, many details that show the authenticity of the work. That this was, in fact, an eyewitness account. You can go and find Malchus. If somebody at that time wanted to know, was this true? Well, go find Malchus. His name is there. And he'll tell you, find his family. He might even show you the scar. Except that in Luke's account, it said that that Jesus healed it. So it probably wasn't the scar. But I'm sure he'd tell you the story. But one of those details. If you're making it up, you wouldn't have had the name there. Verse 11, Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers and its commanders and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus, and they bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. And that's we find that back in chapter 11. I just want to jump ahead to verse 19 for a few moments. We'll come back to 15 in a second. The high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in the synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews came together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I had said anything wrong," Jesus replied, "testify to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why then did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, go back to Peter in verse 15. Simon Peter and another disciple. Now, the fact that disciple is not mentioned by name indicates it was probably John who's the author. So Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus because this disciple was known to the high priest. He went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. Are you not one of his disciples, are you? The girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, I am not. It was cold, and the servants and the officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing there with them, warming himself. Now we jump ahead to verse 25. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, Are you not one of his disciples, are you? You are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it, saying, I am not. One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove? Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a rooster began to crow. In other words, it was getting to be around dawn. Now, Matthew's account of what was happening, Matthew 26, verse 74, then he, Peter, began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Peter's whole world had just fallen apart. Again, we look at Matthew's account from the upper room discourse. Jesus says in Matthew 26, 34, Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Now, Peter didn't believe him. Verse 35 goes on to say, Peter said to him, Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. Even when he tried to defend Jesus, Jesus rebuked him, as we saw in verses 10 and 11. He even healed the man's ear, the one he was trying to kill. It wasn't that he was aiming for the ear. He was probably aiming for the head, and the guy went like this and lost his ear in it, but saved his head. So Jesus even healed him. So didn't Jesus care that Peter had just put his life on the line for him? But Jesus did care far more than Peter could have imagined. And that's why he had to rebuke Peter. Because human reasoning and human effort were not the way that the gospel plan was going to be worked out, was going to be fulfilled, was going to be accomplished. Now, Peter didn't see it at the time. He didn't see it at the time. But his hope, both his immediate hope and his eternal hope, his hope, was contained in the very words that Jesus had just spoken, that he just had said in the midst of all these events that are going on, all the things that Jesus had just said contained the words of hope that for Peter, even though Peter couldn't see it and the other disciples couldn't see it. So I want to look at three of these promises of hope. And first of all, there is the hope that it is God himself who is acting on Peter's behalf. And not just Peter's, all the disciples acting on our behalf. He's acted on our behalf. Let's go back to verse 4. Jesus, knowing that all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, Who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. I am he, Jesus said. And Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them. When Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. They drew back and they fell to the ground. And again, they asked, Who is it you want? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. I told you, I am he. Now, why did they fall down? Well, they had just come upon a scene of really intense spiritual battle. John doesn't record what went on in the olive grove of Gethsemane in the hours before the soldiers arrived. But the other gospel writers do. And Mark records that Jesus had said this in Mark 14:33, My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Then Luke says this in Luke 22:43, And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. So Jesus is in the midst of this almost unimaginable agony of the soul that he's wrestling before the Father. He's anticipating what is about to happen to him. Not just the physical pain, and that's intense enough. Luke talked a bit about that at the first meeting this morning. The physical pain of crucifixion. But there's also the emotional pain. This is the one who created everybody. And to watch as his creation mock him, betray him, beat him, make fun of him, torture him. Can you imagine your own child doing that? Can you imagine the sense of betrayal, the emotional turmoil? He knows he's going to have to face that. But I think more importantly, more fundamentally, is the spiritual pain. This of taking upon himself the sins of the whole world, everybody in the world, past, present, future. I don't know how that works, but somehow that works so that all that was loaded on his soul, on his spirit. He's anticipating this, and so he's wrestling before the Father. And so not only are the soldiers and the officials, they're coming in on this spiritually charged atmosphere. They're walking into this. This is God the Son and God the Father. In a sense, they're wrestling over with his soul. And so you can imagine the spiritually charged atmosphere. They just, we're going to arrest the guy. And they bumble into this atmosphere of what's going on. But then Jesus identifies himself with the phrase, "I am he." Now in Greek, it's only "I am." He is implied. It's only two words, ego, I, me. Two words, I am. Now that's a common Greek construction. It's an implied he. But we've gone through this previously in chapters 5, 8, and 10, where Jesus deliberately uses the phrase, I am, to identify with the voice of God in the burning bush when he spoke to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So I am Yahweh, Jehovah, the one who is, the self-existent one, the eternal one. Now that's the chief reason that the Jewish leaders wanted to get rid of him. Back in John 10, verse 33, they say to him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. So Jesus is using this term, this phrase, I am, ego, I me, to identify very specifically with Yahweh. And so this is blasphemy, unless it's true. But that's John's point from the very beginning of the gospel. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So John actually spends the rest, this is how he starts, so he spent the rest of the gospel developing this point, developing this truth, that this Jesus is not just another prophet. He's not just another Samuel or a Joshua or an Elijah. He's not just another prophet, but this is God himself come in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And that's exactly what we've seen as we've gone through this series week after week after week, as we see this is God in the flesh. And so you think about now the soldiers and the officials and Judas himself, and they're all coming to arrest Jesus, and they stumble into this spiritually charged atmosphere, and Jesus says, I am Jehovah, Yahweh, and they can't stand. They can't stand. They've just stumbled into the awesomeness of God. And I thought about Isaiah chapter 6, when he sees the throne room of God, and he can't stand. Or John himself in the book of Revelation, and he sees the throne room of God again, and he can't stand. So the first sign in the midst of all this despair is that God himself is acting on Peter's behalf and has acted on our behalf in the past, and it continues to today. So first sign, God himself is acting on our behalf. Secondly, because God has acted on our behalf, then our hope is eternally secure. Let's carry on at verse 8, halfway through. Jesus answered, if you are looking for me, then let these men go. This happened that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those that you gave me. So there's an immediate effect here. And the immediate effect is that the disciples aren't being arrested with Jesus, despite Peter's efforts to the contrary. I mean, you can imagine officials come to arrest somebody and somebody tries to interfere. Well, that's interfering with the police. You'll get arrested and taken down really fast for doing something like that. So Peter actually was trying to ensure that they would get arrested, not in so many words, but that's pretty clumsy, actually. Despite that, there's an immediate effect that the disciples aren't arrested along with Jesus. But it also points to a much greater effect. If we look at the context of that quote that Jesus made, or that John made, going back to John 6, verse 38, this is Jesus speaking, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me." And so that's what he quoted from. "But raise them up on the last day. So my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the effect is not just that the disciples will not be arrested with Jesus, but that they, along with every future person who looks to Jesus and believes on him, would inherit eternal life. This is about eternal life. And so Jesus here is talking about the security of our eternal salvation. So what does it mean to believe? Well, I believe that God exists. I even believe that Jesus exists. Well, that's part of it. But it's much more. It's much more to say that you believe in Jesus. Because it also says, who looks to the Son. Who looks to the Son. And that's not just a look like I'm going to look at Jason and say, hi. This is not what it means to look to the Son. It means to place our trust in Jesus. What he did for us on the cross. Personal trust. Transformative trust. Born again trust. That's what it means. Believe that God will do what he promised to do. And trust that he'll grant eternal life to everyone who comes to the Son. Who comes with saving faith in Jesus, what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And he says he'll raise him up on the last day. This is our ultimate hope, isn't it? This is our ultimate security, to believe that God will do what he said he would do. And that's how much we matter to him, going back to high priestly prayer. That's how much we matter to him. So we have hope, no matter how desperate our circumstances, first, because God himself is the one who is acting on our behalf, and secondly, because God himself has acted, we are eternally secure in that. And thirdly, our hope is eternally secure because of what was accomplished on the cross. Go to verse 11, second half. "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" So let's recall Mark's account of the Jesus' personal struggle we just went through a few minutes ago. Mark 14, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." This agony of the soul over the cup that had been given to him by the Father. So what exactly is in the cup? Well, Isaiah 51 says this. And this is where the Lord has just said through Isaiah to Judah that you are drinking the cup of my wrath, the bitter dregs of it because of your rebellion and idolatry. That's why you're being invaded, and that's why your crops are failing, and that's why there's disease in the land. It's the cup of my wrath that you're drinking. And then he says, prophetically, in verse 22, "Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more." And of course, this goes on into chapters 52 and 53, the suffering servant, who dies on behalf, takes the punishment on behalf of the people. See, God is holy. This is his defining characteristic, is that he is holy. Yes, God is love, but God is love because he's holy. He cannot just overlook sin. Sin is our attempt to live life without reference to our Creator. And that's why the world's so messed up. That's why we're so messed up. That's why we've almost always been messed up, ever since our ancestor Adam believed the lie that he himself could be God. He, the creation, the creature, could be the Creator, could be God himself. The lie that you can be just like God. And so this sin incurs God's wrath. And either his wrath will fall on us, we drink the cup for our personal sins, or it's picked up by a substitute who has no sin of his own, and he takes it on our behalf. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21 sums it up this way: God made him who had no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us. In other words, to drink the cup, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that's why Jesus was in such agony of soul as he wrestled before the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's contemplating the cup of the Father's wrath that he would soon drink to the bitter dregs on the cross. And that's also why he had to rebuke Peter for his foolishness, his foolish attempt to protect him. He didn't want protection. He wanted comfort in order to go through what he knew he had to go through. So Peter's world is rapidly collapsing around him, and there's nothing he can do about it. There's nothing he can do about it. In fact, it's not just Peter's world. All the disciples had deserted him by this point. Nothing they could do. They're totally out of control, and they're rapidly losing hope and falling into despair. But that was the point. That was the whole point. Salvation wasn't about them. It wasn't about their strength. It wasn't about what they could do to protect Jesus. It's about what God was doing through Jesus on the cross, about to do on the cross, to deal with the fundamental issue of sin. And it's the same with us. Salvation, coming to Christ, has nothing to do with us. It's all about what it's believing, accepting, looking to what he did for us. It has nothing to do with our strength, our goodness, our intelligence, or anything like that. And we know this. We know this fundamentally when we come to Christ, but we often forget it. I forget it and thinking, I've got to do stuff for God. No, I've got to cling to the cross, and God will work through me, and stuff will happen. And it wasn't till later, till after the cross, after the resurrection, even after Pentecost, that they understood that true hope wasn't in their flawed abilities to control their circumstances. We love to be in control, don't we? We hate it when we're not in control. But sometimes that's the point. We have to lose control for Jesus, to accept that Jesus is in control. So true hope, no matter the circumstances, no matter how despairing, is based on this fact that firstly, God himself has acted and is acting on our behalf. We matter to him. Secondly, because God, the eternal God, is acting on our behalf, our hope is eternally secure. Because the eternal God is acting on our behalf, our hope is eternally secure. And thirdly, hope is eternally secure. It's guaranteed by what Jesus did on the cross. Not what we did on the cross, what Jesus did on the cross. He drank the cup of the Father's wrath in our stead so that we didn't have to. I want to close here by looking at what the chief plotter, Caiaphas, the high priest, had said about Jesus, referred to in verse 14, but I'm going to quote more fully from John 11:50. This is Caiaphas speaking. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than for the whole nation, that the whole nation should perish. This is ironic, because this is why this plot against Jesus started gaining momentum. But ironically, Caiaphas is speaking prophetically, almost like Balaam back in Numbers 23 and 24 when he was called upon to curse the people of God, and he ends up cursing everybody around him because God is directing what he has to say. And Jesus died not just for the Jewish nation, but for the sins of the whole world. And this is the solid basis for hope. In fact, it's the only true basis for hope, is no matter how despairing our personal circumstances, hope stands beyond our personal circumstances. In that sense, it's not about us. It's about God. And so hope comes from taking hold of God, taking hold of what Christ has promised, what God has said he would do. And We matter to God. We matter to God. And in Christ, he's given us this real hope. And it's not just hope for today. We can grab hold of this hope no matter what our despairing circumstances are, and they're very real, no matter what that is right now. But it's also hope for eternity, the ultimate hope. And he's given us that because we matter to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you. We are overwhelmed by your action on our behalf, that you should care for us, that we should matter to you. When we look deep inside and we look at the evil that we are all capable of, we matter to you. And we mattered so much that you would take action on our behalf and that you would offer us hope through that action that is eternally secure. Because that action was cemented, it was locked in place, it was guaranteed, it was sealed by the work of your Son on the cross on our behalf, drinking that cup of sin, my sin, our sin, the sin of the world, to the bitter dregs, to the very end. And there's nothing left for me. So, Lord, thank you. Help us to, this day, this week, till we come together again, help us to really appreciate that. Help us to really just, in a sense, like those soldiers, fall down on our face and say, thank you, Abba, Father, for what you've done for us. May we live in worship as we go out there and show forth the light of Christ to the lost and dying world. May we encourage one another with this hope. And we thank you because we come to you in the name of hope itself, Jesus Christ. Amen.